We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now again this morning as we meditate upon another precious section of your word. And we pray that you will open all of our hearts and make them receptive to it as only you can do, and that you will strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and those who will be receiving sermons of the CDs in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the land of the Golden Gophers, Delano, Minnesota. And we'd like to invite all of you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse 5. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." And Hebrew scholars tell us that the last phrase is really an oath and can be translated and should be translated, "They shall not enter into my rest." So then the verse would read this way: "And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest." And as I was studying the text, it reminded me of a scene that unfolded many, many years ago when I was still in grade school. And I went over to visit my best friend who lived two or three houses away. We were playing a board game in his living room. And his father got out from work and came home, and after a few minutes walked into the living room, started talking with us. And eventually the conversation rolled around to religion. And his father said, "I don't believe that there's a hell. And I believe that everybody is going to go to heaven." And my friend and I really immediately challenged him on that, because this went so contrary to what we had been thought. And he explained his reasoning this way: "It is true that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to go to heaven. And it's also true that there are many people who don't believe that when they die. But God is a God of love. And I believe that at the last day, God is going to raise everybody from the dead. And then he's going to bring his Son back in all of his glory. And he's going to say to the unbelievers, 'Now do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?' And they'll say, 'Yes, well, naturally, I can see that.' And so then everybody's going to get to heaven." That was his reasoning. And as I grew older, I began to realize that he was not alone. There are many, many people who believe this. And because God is a God of love, he would not have a place like hell, and he's not going to send anybody there to suffer. Now, if this is true, then this makes null and void a lot of what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews so far. I mean, why the pressing warning to take heed lest there be in us a heart of unbelief if we're all going to get to heaven anyway? And what do we need faith for if at the last day we can see with our eyes and then say, "Well, yeah, now we believe it. Seeing is believing." Well, the problem is that, yeah, God is a God of love. That's true. But he's also a God of righteousness, and he's holy. And remember, the first occurrence of love, the word love in the Bible, comes in Genesis 22. And the point there is the Father loves the Son. So anybody who hates the Son, anybody who rejects the sacrifice that he offers free to everybody, they're going to have to be accountable for their own sins, because the sin question is going to be settled one way or another. God's very serious about this. If your sin isn't covered by the blood of his Son, you're going to pay for it yourself. And God even takes an oath on that. You know, "They shall not enter into my rest," period. So, and I'm sure none of us have a problem with this, but I thought it might be good to review a little bit from the pages of Scripture what the Lord God has to say about hell, because there's a lot, an awful lot. And then, so starting out with the Old Testament and going way, way back to right where we would expect the opening book of Scripture, the book of Genesis. And you ought to recall there that Adam and Eve were placed into the Garden of Eden. There was a tree there called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, Adam ate thereof, but he didn't die. He lived to be 130 years old before he died. So he didn't really die the day that he ate thereof, did he? Or did he? Maybe in Scripture there are different kinds of death. When the Bible speaks about death, they speak about it in one of three ways. There's a physical death, there's a spiritual death, and there's an eternal death. A physical death is when the body dies. That's not the kind of death that God was talking about when he told Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam's body did not die. But there's a spiritual death, which affects the soul. And that's the kind of death that Adam died the very day that he ate of the fruit, the forbidden tree. Because when God came into the midst of the garden, Adam was afraid and he ran and hid. That's spiritual death. There are many, many people physically alive today that are spiritually dead. This is a time of grace. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. If you don't, and you die in unbelief, then you enter into eternal death, which affects the body and the soul. And that's never going to end. So Scripture is very clear on this. Let's look at the first man who ever was born into the world. Little baby whose name was Cain. And a lot of times we learn a lot about things in Scripture from going into the enemy camp. And I believe this is one of the cases. The first one born into the world turned out to be a murderer. He murdered his brother Abel because Abel was right before God and Cain was not. And this showed itself when they offered a sacrifice. Abel did it God's way, killed a lamb, offered it, blood was shed, pointing toward the time when the Lamb of God would die for the sins of the world. Cain rejected that. I'll do it my own way. And he was a farmer and he brought the fruit of the ground and the ground was under the curse. God didn't accept that offering. God is not a beggar. And Cain got angry and killed his brother. When God confronted him and put a curse on him, listen to what Cain said. And this is one of the best definitions of hell you have in all Scripture. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's coming from the enemy camp. And that's a good definition of hell. The punishment is so great, you can't bear it. But you've got to bear it. Forever and ever. That's hell. There is an incident in the Old Testament you're all aware of that is kind of a miniature of the final judgment, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. The sun was upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. That's in Genesis 19. Now the God of love did this because the Father loves the Son. And there were enemies of the Son in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the very day that Lot left that city, literally, all hell broke loose. Another picture of the judgment. Let's look into the enemy camp again. Esau. Esau was a man who really didn't believe in the afterlife. He had a blessing, but he didn't really believe it. And when he was on the point of dying, starving to death, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And his reasoning was, if I die, what good is the birthright going to do to me? Which is the same as saying, you know, God's promises aren't worth a pinch because after you die, it's all over anyway. Well, then when the day of reckoning came, listen to, and Esau's father blessed his brother instead of him. Listen to this. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. That's another example of what hell is like. A great and exceeding bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Now the book of Hebrews picks up on this. This is a tragic scene. The book of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 12, verse 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Why? And he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. His father didn't say, well, I'm going to give you another chance and bring back the son in glory and say, now do you believe? It's not the way it happened. He lost his blessing. And he sought it carefully with tears. God is not impressed with tears of heathen people. There isn't such a thing as being sorry you got caught. And that's exactly the way it was with Esau. His tears are not going to move God at all. Neither are any of the tears of the enemies of his son. No. Okay. Passing out of the book of Genesis, the book of Numbers has another scene that is reminiscent of the final judgment day in some ways. And it has to do with the rebellion of three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And these men rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against God. And so God told Moses, you tell all the people to move away from the tents of these three men. So just try to vision this scene. You've got the whole Israel, a congregation of Israel encamped around there. You've got the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and everybody moves away. They move away. And now these guys are standing there all by themselves with their wives and their children, standing in the doorways of their tents. And then Moses says, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. I'm in Numbers 16, beginning at 28. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. If these guys live to be a good old age and they die of old age, then God has not sent me. Or if they catch pneumonia and they die, a natural cause that happens to other people, then God has not sent me either. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, not only the men, but their wives and their children, their families also, and then they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And the words were hardly even out of his mouth when it happened. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit. Swallowed up alive. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from the congregation. Hell is a terrifying place. The last chapter of Isaiah 66, and beginning at verse 22, the great prophet Isaiah. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You know, the further we get into the Old Testament, the more these warnings of hell seem to intensify. And now we find out that, yeah, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and just like with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, there's fire involved in this. And the smoke, Revelation, smoke goes up for never and ever. Well, if there's smoke, there's fire. And if the smoke goes up forever and ever, that means the fire is going to burn forever and ever. And if the unbelievers are burning, that means they're going to be burning forever. That's what hell is. It's a terrible place. That's why it took nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to deliver us from it. That's why. Jeremiah kind of mirrors the same thing. In chapter 7, verse 29, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the holy city. And cast it away. And take up a lamentation on the high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. That's what the heathen people are called, the generation of his wrath. And God's not kidding. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. These people were guilty of child neglect, sacrificing their own children to the heathen gods by burning them alive. That's what they did. How many people today are guilty of spiritual child neglect by not teaching their little ones about the Savior? Okay, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but it shall be called the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem. Now, a little point here. A lot of times we can tell what a place is like by finding out what it is not like. Well, this is what hell is not going to be like. There's not going to be the voice of mirth. Nobody's going to be smiling in hell. The voice of gladness. Nobody's going to be glad or happy in hell. Nor shall there be the voice of the bridegroom or the voice of the bride. Well, in heaven, you're going to have a big marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Down in hell, no. None of that. No laughter, no joy, no marriages, for the land shall be desolate. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what the New Testament says that too. And then finally, 4 verse 1, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, one of the big arguments against everything I've read so far, well, that's the Old Testament, we're living in the New Testament. And now God has sent his son and everything has changed. Well, not everything has changed. In the epistles, the fishermen, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, we're going to get a little bit more information now. These, breaking into the middle of it, 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried away with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. And Jude echoes this, Jude 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now we find out something else. Yes, there's going to be fire in hell, but there's not going to be any light. It's going to be darkness, thick darkness forever. This is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 14, beginning at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's Jesus Christ. He's going to be there. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." There is a shocking truth that very, very few people are aware of. And the shocking truth is this: that the most terrifying words that were ever spoken on the face of this earth came from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And they're recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No person in the whole Bible spoke about hell as much as Jesus Christ did. It was a common theme with him. A few examples. Matthew 10, verse 28, words of the Son of God. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." These are the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 40. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." This world, there's another one coming. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels," these are the holy angels, "and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." I believe that can be translated, "There shall be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth." This is the real thing. Tears that have been shed on this earth are nothing compared to the tears that are going to be shed in hell. That's the real thing. Matthew 25, 31. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand," three terrifying words, "Depart from me." That's what hell is. To be separated from Jesus Christ. And then he continues, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then a section from the Gospel of Mark where three times the words are repeated, "where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." I'm reading from Mark 9, beginning at verse 42. "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off." If what you are doing is keeping you from the kingdom of God, stop doing it. "For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Now here's one of the times of his verses, of verse 44, "where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And he continues, "if thy foot offend thee," if where you're going, how you're walking, it offends you, cut it off. "It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Here it is again, "where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Continuing, "if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire." Here it is again, the third time, "where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." In heaven, Scripture tells us, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So the believers in Christ in heaven are going to have glorified bodies like unto the body of Jesus Christ himself. Those in hell, it doesn't even call them bodies. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now we learn something terrifying from the words of the Son of God in Luke chapter 16, verses 23 to 26 is what I'm going to read. And you know the story of that. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, living high off the hog. He had the best that this world had to offer. A beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores. The dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus would gladly have had the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and he didn't even get that. Then it happened. Lazarus died, and the angels came and carried his soul up into paradise, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. He went down to hell. And now the story continues. Words of the Son of God. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Yeah, he was afar off, all right. And Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Shedding tears. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He who fared sumptuously every day, now I didn't even have a drop of water. There's no water down in hell. He's thirsty. And Abraham said, Son, remember. Remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And now the kicker. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. In other words, hell is an eternal condition. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. This is why the Son of God preached so much about hell. He doesn't want us to go there. And now is the time when this is being decided. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. All these warnings are serious warnings. And we do well to take them to heart. There's a ton of love in everything Christ said about hell. We'll end with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you have warned us over and over and over again about hell and what it is like. And in your grace and love and mercy, you have gone there for us, and you have crossed that great gulf and come back. You're the only one who's ever done it or whoever could. And now you offer us eternal glory instead of the fiery pit of hell, because your precious blood covers our sins. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, each one of your elect may take seriously the warnings that you've given us, and that we may hear your voice every day, while it is today, and while it is daylight, before the night comes when no man can work. We pray this in your name. Amen.